It is a privilege to be here. Thank you, Andrew, for sharing your pulpit, and thank you all of you, involuntarily or not, for being here to listen through this sermon as well. When he says, hone my craft, it sounds a little bit like you're guinea pigs, and you sort of are, but I think you can take it. It's fine. All right, so the passage we're looking at this morning is Matthew 26, 6 to 13. Before we get into it, I also want to note that we will be reading the same passage, the same series of events, in another gospel, the Gospel of John. So if you want to keep a thumb in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, I'll read our passage in Matthew first, and we'll move over to the passage in John. The reason we're doing that is because the different gospel writers, we have this wealth of information given to us by these different perspectives given by different writers about the life of Jesus. What seems to have happened with the gospels to some extent is that Mark and Matthew wrote earlier on in the life of the church, and then after some period of time, John wrote his gospel and seems to have wanted to include some information in there that was not present in the already circulating gospels about Jesus. So I think it's just helpful for us to read both accounts because he adds a couple details that illuminate what's going on. But let's start in Matthew 26, 6 to 13. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a very large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." All right, and now let's flip over, if you will, to John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Keep in mind, again, this is the same events, but John's just giving us a slightly different perspective on it. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." All right. I won't spend any period of time going through the questions we might have about the reasons why certain gospel writers include some information and leave out others and vice versa. But here, I just wanted to make the point from the Gospel of John about why it is that this woman, as Matthew calls her, is approaching Jesus in the first place. And the reason he gives us is that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Very recently, not too long before this moment, Jesus did what was a bit of a sensation in the local region. He raised Lazarus from the dead. It was kind of the crowning miracle in John's gospel for what Jesus is doing, demonstrating who he is immediately prior to entering Jerusalem in order to suffer and die. Now you can imagine being Mary on that night. She's looking into the room. She's at the party. She might see Lazarus sitting there beside Jesus. Maybe they're sharing a joke. She sees her brother, who she loves, laughing. And her heart is filled with an incredible sense of gratitude for what Jesus has done for her. Because at the moment, she was standing there outside of the tomb of Lazarus. At that moment when Jesus calls him out, Mary realizes two things that are incredibly important. First off, she realizes who Jesus is, because only God can raise the dead like this. This is the God in flesh, the Messiah they've been waiting for so many hundreds of years. And here he is standing right in front of her. The second thing she realizes is just as important. She realizes that this man loves her. Because what he's done is specifically for her. Lazarus is fine, right? Being dead, his woes are past. There's no reason that Lazarus himself needs to be raised from the dead. He's probably a little bit miffed about the whole experience. You can imagine a bit of a head fake for him. But for his sisters, they were bereaved. If you read through the passage, they're weeping. They're devastated. And when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, Mary realizes not just that this man is powerful, but that he loves her. And that's the background for what she does at this feast. Now, back over to Matthew, and let's stick to that for the remainder of the sermon. I've broken this up into 4 points. If you like your outlines, you can follow along in outline form. The love of Christ changes. The love of Christ is sacrificial. The love of Christ confuses. And the love of Christ lasts forever. The love of Christ changes, confuses, is sacrificial, and lasts forever. So, first off, the love of Christ changes. Now, those of you who've known myself and my wife for a little while know that prior to being here at Devonshire Road, we lived overseas in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates. One of the things that we found quite different about the culture in Dubai is that they really, really loved their perfumes and strong smells, incense, all these sorts of things. It was an incredible mark of status and who you are and how valuable you are and all kinds of things like that, to have smells that are really expensive and valuable and things you could walk into a room, you smell it, you immediately know what it is, and you know that the person who owns that has status or value. Now, I am not a person like that. I couldn't name a perfume to save my life, and there probably is nothing in all of Scripture that I'm less qualified to talk about than that. But Mary comes from a culture like that. It's even more so because you can imagine it's a time and a place where there's often a lot of bad smells wandering around as well. People have animals that they live in close proximity to. The cities may not have the best sewer systems, and so on and so on and so on. There's a myth that people didn't bathe back in the day. I promise you they did. They loved making sure they were clean. But still, there's a lot of strong, bad smells that just are part of daily life. And so, one of the ways you show status, one of the ways you feel beautiful, one of the ways that you big yourself up is you have expensive perfumes. And when you walk into a room, you know immediately what kind of house, what kind of person it is you're meeting with, partly by the way they smell. Now, in our culture, maybe an equivalent would be something like a fancy car. You see someone driving a fancy car around town. It's about more than just the object itself. The object stands in as a signal of wealth or power or importance or status or whatever it is. Ladies, you might... There's a sort of a little tribal thing that happens among ladies when one of you gets a ring from a young man, right? There's a, how big is a stone? What kind of setting is it in? All these kinds of questions. And the ring marks her out as someone who is loved. So when we look at what Mary does here, what she's giving up is not just something that's expensive. That's what the disciples focus on, led by Judas. They worry that this is a lot of money that's going away. What she's giving up is something that marks her out as someone who is loved. Because this isn't something she would have gone out and bought herself. She doesn't have an income as a woman in this time and culture. It would have been given as an incredibly valuable gift to her. And whenever she wore it, people would turn their heads and say, ah, it's nard. Very high status, very beautiful. Or when they walked into her house, wow, this is a wonderful house here. It smells great. What she's giving to Jesus, What's changed is that prior to this, prior to the raising of her brother, her value came from others' view of her. Now, her value comes from whether or not Jesus is honored. You can think of it in terms of all of us have ways of signaling our own respect or power or the things that make us important. And that's signaled by what we spend our money on or how we spend our time or the things that we think about a lot. The effect, or one of the effects that happens to every single one of us when we turn from that and start loving Jesus, is that those things lose their value to us and we start to push them towards the service of Jesus, just like she does here. So, the love of Christ changes. Her narrative was, if I can be beautiful, then I will be loved. Now it's, I am loved by Jesus, therefore I want him to appear beautiful. So, the love of Christ changes. Second, the love of Christ confuses. Now, the thing about love is that from the outside, it always appears crazy. Couple examples. As men, when we see one of our brothers or whatnot start to fall for a young lady, it always is confusing from the outside. Now, sure, she seems nice, but you're really going to extreme lengths to get her attention. That seems kind of crazy. We mock him and make fun of him for being, quote unquote, whipped or whatnot. But from the inside, it's heaven. So it makes no sense from the outside to the other people around, but from the inside, it is wonderful. Or another example. Prior to having children of my own, I have two boys, one Noah I've already mentioned, and one Eli who was born just a few months back. Prior to having children, I have to confess, I really didn't get why parents just wouldn't be quiet about their kids. Right? Just like you talk to a parent and the first thing out of their mouth seems to be about the number of children they have and what their different children are doing. And I would usually just sort of stand there like, all right, I just have to suffer through this. It's something you got to bear with. But then I had children of my own. And I really spent the first few months after Noah was born just in a state of emotional confusion, right? I've never learned how to feel about a child. I didn't come pre-programmed to understand that. But now, I mean, I'm the one you can't get to be quiet about him. I just love chatting about what Noah's doing and the new things he's learning and the latest thing he's destroyed and who knows what. But again, from the inside, it makes complete sense. From the outside, it's confusing. And we see that here. Mary thinks it makes complete sense to do something that seems insane to Judas because her love is different. She loves Jesus. So from her perspective, whatever she has to do, whatever she has to give up, if that makes Jesus more honored, if people look to him and think he's valuable rather than her, that is absolutely okay with her. But to someone like Judas, who worships something else, in his case money, it makes no sense whatsoever. So as we follow Jesus, what we should expect is that our lives would reflect the kind of differences and sacrifices that make people around us who don't know Jesus wonder what the heck is wrong with us. And that's just part of the Christian life. There's a young lady who we knew in Dubai while we were there. I'd gotten to know her through work. And one day I invited her to church. She did not come from any kind of a church background. But you know, I invited her to come along to church, see if she would maybe be interested in attending a few times. And we showed up the first time. We're going through this really confusing experience for her, right? People are standing up, they're sitting down, they're singing at different points, they're talking, they're not talking. There's all these weird things happen. And then this other weird thing happens where we start to pass around the offering plates. And she's sort of watching people put money into these offering bags, I guess they were. And she leans over to me and says, "Where does the money go?" Because to her, all these people giving money are obviously being scammed by some kind of religious cult. It makes no sense to her. And that's what the church looks like to the outside if we as Christians are following Jesus. There is always confusion, and that confusion stems from the loves that are different. Everyone loves something, but the world loves something other than Jesus. Our third point, the love of Christ is sacrificial. Now, I mean this in two senses. The first sense, in Scripture, again, in Scripture, you have the idea that everyone everywhere is worshiping some god of some sort at all times and places. So you might be worshiping the true God. If you're not, you're going to substitute in something else that will take the place of God in your life. Every single one of us is doing this at every moment of every day. We are worshiping something. We are following after some god. And the biblical name for a god that is not the true God is an idol. It sounds like a religious word, but it's not. It's just a human word. We are all doing something like this all the time. Every idol and the true God demands sacrifice. It's just the nature of love. We go back to our illustration about this young man who's maybe fallen in love with a young lady. It demands sacrifice. Flowers must be bought. Chocolates must be purchased. Rings must be put on fingers. And it, from the outside, it looks like, what are you doing? You're throwing away all your money. That's insane. And from the inside, it's the only logical thing to do. If your God is not Jesus, let's say your God is career, you will make sacrifices in service to this false God. With career, you might take your family relationships and sacrifice them on the altar of furthering your success and power at work. You might sacrifice your integrity, cut deals that are a little sharp, start lying to people. You might sacrifice your time, while away your time at work, hour after hour after hour, 18 hours a day, 7 days a week, until 40 years down the road, where's your life gone? Every God demands sacrifice. But Jesus is different, and you see that here, where he says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Jesus knows what he's about to do. He is mere days away from dying for Mary. And he's been saying this again and again to the disciples. They're just not quite believing him. They think he's being metaphorical somehow. Yes, yes, Jesus, we know. We're going to Jerusalem so that you can die. What does he mean? I don't know. Do you know? Maybe Mary actually believes him. But what Jesus says here is that when Mary does this act of love for him, she's doing something better than she knows. Her act of love signals something that she's not quite aware of yet. But because of the kind of God that Jesus is, he is going to sacrifice himself for her rather than the other way around. And that is the bedrock of what it means to be a Christian, to know that rather than giving myself out in order to earn the approval and affection of a cold, heartless God who will never be satisfied, Jesus gave himself for us, satisfied all the requirements that are ever needed for us to be in relationship with him, and he did that before ever any of us had done a single thing worthy of his affection. And that realization changes the human hearts. This is a king, this is a God who gives himself for us rather than the other way around. The love of Christ is sacrificial. One final point on this note. It's striking the number of times you see as Jesus is talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like, when he's talking about what he's here on earth to do. He makes the point again and again and again that the gospel message is both incredibly costly and an incredible deal. So think of the parable. There's a parable he tells of a man who finds a pearl of great price in a field. And he joyfully goes and sells everything he has for the chance to buy this field and get this pearl. It's both things at the same time. Following Jesus is going to cost you everything, and yet it's going to feel like it's free, because from the inside, you gain Jesus. What more could you possibly want? You gain an eternity with the Son of God who gave himself for you. What does it matter if you lose your money, or your health, or your time, or even your life? Because for someone on the inside who has experienced this love, it doesn't feel like sacrifice. Now, our sinful natures don't leave it at that. We're still dying to ourselves. There's still part of us that clings to the previous life, that clings to the world around us. And the experience of the Christian life is putting that to death, feeling that bad Chris or sinful Chris start to die and be put to death through the experience of knowing the King and the God who loved us. Finally, the love of Christ lasts forever. I want you to take a moment and think about all the other people who are alive at this particular moment when this event takes place. As Mary is just a peasant woman in Judea, an unimportant province of a great empire that no one will ever know about. And she lives in a tiny podunk village out in the middle of nowhere. She doesn't matter. At the same time that this is happening, there are soldiers on the frontier of the Roman Empire who are winning great honor in their campaigns. There are politicians in Rome who are climbing the ladder of power to the very top. There are businessmen who are building vast empires, trading in various things. There are religious leaders who are building reputations as great preachers. And yet, do any of you know any of their names? No. The buildings they built are ruins. You can go see them now. You don't know who built them. They're just gone. The businesses, all the gold and silver they earned has been recycled 1,000, 10,000 times by many other people. People who built the businesses are dead. The soldiers, their reputations are gone too. The empire they served is fallen. It's been a memory for 1,500 years. And yet, here we are, standing here today, and we know the name of this little Jewish woman who no one else in her time and place really regarded. The point I make there is that the only thing that lasts forever is the things that are done for the love of Christ, because only Christ can make something last forever and have value. Everything else that we spend our lives in pursuit of, if it's not for the love of Christ, it's not going to last forever. The people that we love will eventually pass away and die. The careers that we pour ourselves into will eventually, the companies will eventually fail. Everything that we think is valuable is passing away, except for those things that are done for the love of Jesus. And that can be exactly the same thing. You can spend your life in a job that maybe other people wouldn't value, maybe in a manual labor sort of position, raise children who love the Lord, support your local church and work in there, sacrifice in all kinds of quiet little ways, and the Lord will weave that into the building of a kingdom that will last forever and ever. And the promise of experiencing the new heavens and the new earth with the risen Jesus is that he is allowing us now to participate in building that kingdom. Jesus doesn't actually need any of us. You realize that, right? He doesn't need any of us to build his kingdom. And yet here we are. Because he loves us, he gives us the chance to sacrifice for and to work towards the furtherance of his kingdom here on earth. And that's a kingdom that will never end. And it's something we can pour ourselves into, knowing that the love of Christ makes things last forever. The gospel writers were there at this dinner, and, well, some of them were anyway, and you can tell that they were like, all right, Jesus, you're right. We will make sure that this woman, what she has done, lasts forever. Because three of them record this event. And here we are, again, talking through what she did. So the love of Christ lasts forever. a warning that goes along with that, we talked about Judas as well. Judas has a false god. Judas worships money. And that's actually a very common one, right? Who among us hasn't wanted to be rich at one point or another because it'll make us feel safe or because it'll make us feel important or we can have all the things we want? Judas worships that god. And within a week, he's dead too. His false god destroyed him. So as a warning, please be careful of who you follow. Because if you're not following Jesus, you're headed for destruction. And that's just the warning that the gospel gives us. It's great hope that God has given us a way out. Jesus has made a way for us to be reunited with God, but we do want to actually turn towards him. I'd like to close with a couple points of application. Just as Mary showed her love for Jesus in a very public, open way, I want to think through a couple ways that this coming week, we can turn and in turn show our love for Jesus as well. We're going into Easter. It's a time when we remember what Jesus did for us, both in dying and rising from the dead. So here's a couple thoughts. First off, commandments. Laws and commandments, they don't seem very loving, do they? Now, I am blessed with a wife who tries to make things easy for me as a husband, in that she tells me what she would like me to do. So, please, Chris, I would like this for my birthday. Or, I appreciate it when you write me a card. Or, these are the kinds of flowers that I like. Please don't get me that kind of flowers. It's actually very helpful because I love her and I want to show that love to her. But being a guy, I'm a bit of an adult and often don't know what I'm doing. God's commandments act the same way. The secret to Christian obedience is that it's done out of love for our King. It's not done as something that's going to earn our approval before Jesus. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we didn't deserve a thing. Now that he's done that, what that does to us is it should motivate our hearts to want to show love towards the King who died for us. And the way that you love a king is you obey him. You follow his commandments. And the wonderful thing is, he's written out a whole bunch of ways that we can change our lives, shape our lives, to look like a people who love this king. So think through, what are commandments that I find difficult? There are always commandments we find difficult, otherwise we would be perfect. And I know I'm not, and I'm going to guess you're not either. What are ways that obedience is difficult for me? That isn't a burden. That is an opportunity to love Jesus. Because if it's easy for me to follow a commandment, what credit is that to me? What is it? Like, thou shalt not murder. Great. Got that one down. I don't want to murder anyone anyway. We're good. Shall not lie. I mean, I'd really like to shade the truth on this particular thing here. Then it's actually costly. But that is an opportunity to show the surrounding watching world that we love Jesus. So, keep his commandments. Second, love his people. What marks Christ out as different is that he loves his people. He is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He is the good king who dies instead of asking you to die for him, like all the other kings of this time would have asked. He loves his people, you included. And as we saw last week, the way that he will evaluate on the last day whether or not you're one of the people that are part of his actual kingdom is, how did you treat me in the person of my people? Did you love my people when they were in prison? Did you love my people when they were poor? Did you love them when they were persecuted? That's just a very real way to show your love for Jesus himself, which is an incredible privilege. Like, we're irritating, right? Loving all of you folks, that's a burden. But if I see that in loving you, I'm also loving Jesus, that's a privilege. That's something that I can pour my life into. Because people will disappoint. They'll be ungrateful. They'll fail again and again and again. But that's just more opportunity to show the love of Christ for his people. If you want a specific recommendation, World Witness right now, the mission board of our ARP denomination, is gathering funds for those of people that we love and know in Eastern Europe who are suffering right now. There are Christians who have fled the war there. There are Christians who are trying to gather food to feed the hungry there. And World Witness is part of that effort. You can go directly to the website and you can give. And you can show your love to a world that doesn't understand that by giving to the poor. Or there's, I'm sure, dozens and hundreds of other ways that you can think of to do that as well. All right. Let me close us in prayer. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to show your love to us. I thank you that while we were still sinners, you gave your life to save us when we didn't deserve it, when we didn't even want it. I pray that that love would be driven into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and would pour out in acts of service and love towards all the people around us. Pray that the world would look at us and be confused and wonder what was so wrong with us that we would live so sacrificially. Father, there is so much that we could say about this coming week, but also we just pray that you would prepare our hearts for Easter, that we would have tender hearts to hear again a story we've heard maybe many times, but to hear again and experience again the love of Christ for us. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.